Well, good morning, dear saints of Rock Valley URC, and a special greeting to any who may be watching through the live stream or later on in observing this service. Also give you a happy Pentecost Day. It's, I admit I had forgotten that I had not prepared a sermon specifically on the topic of Pentecost, and yet maybe in some ways that's suitable. Though it is a day that's deserving of notice, we always remember that Pentecost has never stopped, truly. There's only ever been one Pentecost, and that same Spirit that was poured out from heaven is that same Spirit going forth now, sweeping up more and more of the elect of Christ into the church. So we stand in this tradition, we stand in this power of Pentecost, and this one foundation of our faith. And from that, we have our call to worship in this morning, which comes from Psalm 68. It's the first, the last several verses of Psalm 68. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And let us bless him now in our hearts, in preparing our hearts in silent prayer. Please stand, your congregation. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He greets us in this Lord's Day morning, saying grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing a hymn in observance of Pentecost Sunday with number 392, Spirit Divine, attend our prayer, and let this truly be, as we sing, the prayer of our hearts. All four stanzas. Well, we hear now the holy law of our Lord from Exodus chapter 20, where God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We look even with those first few commandments and the commandments to love God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. Even in just these two, really, if you will, most basic of the Ten Commandments, what seems just most direct, and it seems to be a given, those we break constantly. We do tend to lift up other things in this world above God, especially our own selves, our own desires and our own wants. It's these kind of reasons that we do chase after other gods, that we have to put those gods to death. We have to have them submitted under the lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Those other gods in us must be crucified with him. We do this in confessing our sins together and individually, that we might repent and the Lord would have mercy on us. We do this with number 273. We'll sing together all stanzas. 273, From Out of the Depths I Cry. Thank you. remember that our engagements into sin, or when sin is done against us, sin does something to us. Sin wrecks us. Sin alienates us from God. Sin alienates us from each other. Sin breaks relationship. Sin is something that is degrading upon us. I'm going to read our assurance of pardon just two times here. I want you to hear, though, what the Lord's grace does to us and our sin. Our assurance of pardon comes from Psalm 34, 17 to 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Sin causes us to cry out. The awareness of sin brings us to the awareness that we need someone to take that sin away. The awareness of sin causes us to see how heartbreaking its effects really are on our lives. How they crush us, they oppress us. And yet we still do so often chase after these sins that oppress us. And yet, again, it is the Lord who gives us a complete relief and peace of mind, a true assurance of pardon and liberty from sin. I read that assurance of pardon one more time, hearing it now, how the Lord delivers us of these things. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord does hear and delivers them out of all their troubles, all sins and misery. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. This is where we have a hope in the Lord. We have a true confidence in His righteousness, and that He is Savior to the uttermost, not in part. He does wipe away all of our sins and reconciles us to His Father. And it's for that reason we can go to our Heavenly Father in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Holy Father and merciful God, You have called us into Your holy presence as a people in this morning. And Lord, we come by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, who has caused us to hear that call. Lord, You have called us to leave behind the world for this time, with all of its enticements and its temptations, its troubles. And You've brought us here to be refreshed at Mount Zion, that we might rest under its shade and partake of the fruit of Your word. Lord, to join not only here, but in all places with Christ's church of all ages and all nations. Lord, it is here that in our souls, united to Jesus Christ, our token of flesh in heaven, that we join in that unending hymn, Lord, with the hosts of angels and Lord, with Your universal church, that holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God of hosts, that heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Lord, there is nowhere that escapes that glory. Lord, You are truly praised in the highest. Lord, we thank You that You have shown us this great goodness, and not only here, but Lord, that we might also take the things that we hear on, Lord, on Your Lord's Day, and that we might take them out with us into the week where there are those temptations and troubles and various trials. Lord, that You fully equip us with everything that we need each day, in each moment, Lord, in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your eternal purposes. And so, Lord, and whether temporal goods or temporal evils that we face in this life, we know that they work together in this great plan of salvation and redemption, and even the reconciliation of all things. or the total and complete conquest of your kingdom when it comes in its full manifestation. Father, we can trust in you for sickness and in health and for the blessings of home. And we can trust in you and have confidence even in this divisive and often concerning political climate in our country. Lord, all these things work together for good and your glory. And Father, it is to this end that we pray that you would instill in each one of our hearts that faith that is the substance of things hoped for. Or that faith that is the evidence of things unseen, that we might believe and obtain a good testimony. Father, give us the hope as an anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast, set for us within your heavenly holy of holies, and set for us in Christ Jesus, our mediator, our high priest, who is the anchor of our souls. And by your Spirit, we ask, move in our hearts that we would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, or joy of people who know who you are and how you are active in this world. Lord, joy not only of the things that lie ahead, but in the here and now. Lord, for all of our days, let us rejoice and enjoy the benefits of Christ and the blessedness in heaven, Lord, even now. So Father, we come to you as your children, knowing that your strength and Lord, your mercy are abounding, and that you are all powerful and you can accomplish all things to your holy will. Lord, even while we are weak and while we are limited in so many ways and unknowledgeable, Lord, let our trust be in you. We ask that you would please give physical healing, Lord, to those among us and those close to us. We especially intercede in this morning for Wilma, that her healing might proceed without or any further complications, that it would proceed unabated, and that she would be restored to health and able to return home soon. We also ask, Lord, that you be with Alta, that you would bring her company and visitors and fellowship, that you would supply strength to her soul, Lord, even as her body weakens. We ask that you be with our congregants here, with the families and their children. We ask that you would tend to those children, give the parents the godly wisdom to teach and lead their children in that knowledge of you, so that when they grow old, they would not depart from the way. Lord, may they stand equipped and ready with all things necessary. Lord, ready to give an account for this faith that we profess. Lord, do nurture the faith of our covenant children and bring them to a profession in due time. Lord, a profession of complete and utter wholehearted trust in the promises laid out before them week after week. Lord, in your word. Because of Jesus Christ. For each one of us, Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us in putting to death all those things that would swerve our attention from you. Because we know that it is a daily struggle. We know that there's many things that seek to captivate our attention. And Lord, our hearts are more than willing. Our flesh, Lord, chases after idols. And yet, you are a God who is a jealous God, who will not tolerate the worship or desires of any other but you. So, Father, in your decree of giving over each one of the elect over to Christ as a position, may Christ reign in our hearts more and more and day by day. Lord, as your Spirit sanctifies us, as your Spirit works in us in putting our whole selves, our whole lives, to a good and devoted use to Jesus Christ. into the love and service of one another. Lord, may our self-love decrease. May our desires for self-esteem and self-worth, or the evaluation, Lord, that we gain from other people, Father, let us forsake those things. Let us put away selfishness and stand only in, Lord, the worth and value of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is of infinite value and worth, worthy of all praise. Father, we pray this morning also for those whom we love, who especially may have never heard, or rather never called on the name of Jesus Christ, who have not submitted to him. We pray for those who may have been raised in your church, Lord, and yet have wandered from him as covenant breakers. Lord, we ask that both those who have not heard and those who have heard would be blessed with repentance and forgiveness, that you would restore them who have wandered or who are in discipline to the fold, and that we might have that zeal of evangelism, Lord, in witnessing, that we would be used to the end of bringing in, Lord, souls. Father, it lies within your sovereign power alone to change hearts. So we ask that you would hasten in gathering, Lord, each one of your people, that Christ would return and bring about that full consummation of all things. And Lord, we ask now that you may guide our worship by your Holy Spirit, that this worship, as we continue in the service, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask that your word would be faithfully preached, and your congregations, Lord, wherever they may be found, would be built up to the honor and glory of the name of the Triune God. So do hear us, we ask, as we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first offering in this morning will be received for the benefit of the general fund, and the second offering will be for gems, if the deacons will now come forward to receive your gifts and offerings. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, how wonderfully you provide for us, that you do not give us stones when we ask for bread, You do not give us vipers, Lord. But you provide all things in your wonderful abundance, all things that we need. And Father, this isn't just in our material possessions or this money that is brought before you. But Lord, that you provide even the stirring up of the heart so that your people would bring that free will offering, Lord, openly and for the use not of themselves, Lord, but for you and your purposes and for our neighbors. Lord, do bless the deacons in their attendance over the use of the general fund. We also ask that you be with Gems in giving a place in training up, equipping, and nurturing even outside of the congregation for our young women, Lord, amongst our congregations. Do care for them and preserve them in your grace, we ask. All these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our song to prepare for the hearing of the word of the Lord will come from number 84, God is our refuge and our strength. Number 84, and we'll sing all but the fourth stanza. So stanzas 1, 2, 3, and stanza 5. Our reading from the Holy Word of our Lord will come from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, a rather familiar passage on the armor of God. You can find that on page 979 if you're using the church Bibles. And as you're flipping there, I'll give just a brief explanation here why we're coming to this text. As I mentioned, I remembered a little bit later in the week that that this would be Pentecost Sunday. Otherwise, I certainly would have prepared a sermon on that more directly applicative. But I had my mind set a little bit on this next coming week on the ordination or installation of new council members. And so in a preparation for that, I thought this would be a suitable text on how Christians, all Christians, office bearers, and those in the office of believer, have their strength only in the Lord. So Ephesians chapter 6, as we consider this as something of a part one on our equipping in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10, hear now the word of our Lord. Now be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Our sermon text in this morning, which I draw your attention to, will be just those first two verses, 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God in heaven, we ask that in this time, Lord, with your holy word as a people, that you would please grant us, Lord, that spirit of wisdom and understanding. Grant us the revelation and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in having the eyes and ears of our hearts enlightened, that we would then know what is the hope to which you have called us to, and what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints in which we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, do protect us from the evil one. Lead us not to even the temptation for distraction. But Lord, store up all of our hope and confidence in you, in your immeasurable greatness. Hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll ask you a serious question here. Can you destroy a tank with a pocket knife? Well, we definitely know that wouldn't end so well, would it? No, you need the right resources for such a task. You need the right equipment to stop a tank in its tracks. But what about wickedness? What resources do you use to stop sin in its tracks? I think more often than not, we try to use worldly means, perhaps our own willpower, our own strength, to try to tackle sin. But the thing is that the poorly equipped man tries to battle spiritual enemies and is soundly defeated. That's what often happens when we give into temptation, when sin rules over us. But we can face those temptations and those sins head on. As we read from Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, God's given us access to an armory. And He doesn't just send us out into a field of battle, stark naked, to go and face down tanks. No, he equips us for battle against the forces of evil and darkness, for effective battle. Now, as you may have seen from verse 20, Paul's writing this letter from prison. And think about that. He's in a place of complete weakness and exposure. He's surrounded by enemies. Roman authorities, those people who put him in chains. But Paul's not concerned about that. He doesn't mention his guards or these authorities. He doesn't mention Caesar here. No, the apostles' main focus here are not human enemies, not political strife. No, he's focusing on the spiritual and the unseen. The real heat of the battle. You fight against, dear Christian, the sin in your own flesh. You contend against the wicked desires of the world, but there are devils that are prowling about, always seeking to devour you. When we resist the devils, we are really engaging against Satan and his forces. We're battling not in land or sea, but in heavenly places. And this is something we often need to keep in mind as Reformed Christians. Now, it can get a little uneasy or a little awkward at times to talk about things like demons and Satan. You know, we leave that to the Charismatics and the Pentecostals. They're really good at that. Perhaps they take those focuses on pretty extreme to extreme ends, but there is a truth to the things that they say. Spiritual warfare is a serious deal. We have to remember that spiritual warfare, unlike human warfare, is not a battle for power. God already has all power. It's a battle for truth and to stand in truth. As we prepare to go into our sermon here, into our text, remember first that the ancient serpent is going to do whatever he can to keep you from standing firm in the truth of the word. And Satan is a dirty fighter. Okay, he doesn't obey the rules of conventional warfare. And so to effectively engage in spiritual warfare, we're going to consider our theme from the first verse here that we looked at, from verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. That means not our might. Not the might of merely the elders, your pastors, your family, your friends, but in the Lord. And to be strong in the Lord, we have to gain knowledge in four areas. We must know our enemy, we must know our armor, we must know our weapons, and we must know our God. First, we have to know our enemy. Now, Satan, as I said, he doesn't play by conventional rules. He fights dirty. He has three main strategies, though, that he likes to use. He's been employing these from the beginning. He's not very creative. But he is dangerous. His three strategies, you consider these subpoints if you're taking notes. His three strategies are deception, division, and diversion. So he's a deceiver. He likes deception. In John 8:44, the wider context we'll actually be considering this evening, Jesus had said, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. It was a very, very emphatic way to say the devil absolutely hates truth. And he will therefore use lies to kill people, to spiritually kill people, to keep sinners dead in their trespasses. So the devil deceives us with many false and empty promises. That's one of his favorite ways to lie to us. Most of those false and empty promises, they relate to the lie that we will be happier and more fulfilled if we sin, if we indulge in our pleasures and passions, if we deny aspects of the truth. If we just, you know, concede on God's word here and there. He wants us to get us to ask ourselves, well, did God really say? Well, God doesn't really mind if you do this or that. You know, he wants you to become wise. He wants you to be able to stand on your own. But the devil twists God's truth. He twists even God's good creation for his own purposes. He doesn't care if you're happy. Oh, he's selfish. But things that God declares very good at creation, he hijacks to tempt God's children away from the plan of salvation that God has for them. And to keep us in bondage. That's what gives him joy. Seeing us snub God. But whatever passing pleasures come with sin, whatever sins tempt us, we have to remember that sin and temptation are just that. They are passing. They are not eternal. They're not going to give us more than temporal enjoyment. And even then, how short temporal enjoyment really is. Really, sin, even though it may be enjoyable for a moment, great and accumulated suffering eventually comes from our indulgence in sin. When we sin, it affects us greatly. And oftentimes it also affects the people around us. And yet, despite this experience, I know you know it. We said it earlier, sin wrecks you. Sin crushes you. And we keep going back to it. We know that it's a fleeting pleasure. And that despite this experience, despite knowing this, we still remain very gullible to Satan's lies. We seem to love his empty promises and put all sorts of our false hopes onto Satan's lies. But he has a second tactic. The second one is division. And the devil's work of division, it starts within each and every single one of us. Now, so often we struggle internally. We feel torn apart when trying to battle against sin. When trying to battle against temptation. Trying to listen to the truth instead of the lies. And this is much like what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7. When he says, I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. So the devil likes us to feel all divided and muddled inside. And then he uses that internal division, that internal strife against sin, to then divide relationships outside of us. To divide our relationships with others in our lives. Many things help drive this division. And the devil taps into all of them. He's going to poke at your anger, the ways you've been offended by people, past hurts, rejection, resentment, your fear, misunderstandings. He'll tap into your greed, your pride, your arrogance, anything, anything to turn against you. I I could think of times where, especially earlier on in our marriage, where, you know, I like things very, very clean, very neat and tidy, and always in a certain way, you know, and you know, Robin wasn't quite raised that way. She's a lot more relaxed in things, and that would just drive me bonkers. And I could remember the amount of arguments we've had over just these past 7.5 years or so, of almost just about every single argument was because I was offended. She didn't keep something clean or whatever. She didn't do something the way I wanted. And just my little preferences and tastes for things, my own selfishness, how that's been used to put divides between Robin and I. Divides that the Lord would have to overcome in His Spirit in teaching us grace and forgiveness. Little things that we just discard. There is an impatience that we so easily develop regarding those we love. And not just in your own household, but even in the church too. Anywhere. There's a flawed notion that we should seek other more perfect and desirable people. That we would be happier that way. And this is why people would abandon their marriages or families, or they abandon churches and communities. They're always in search of the elusive goal of finding something better, more whole, more perfect. Something that in this world just doesn't feel fragmented and divided. And those things, as long as they're not God, they will keep us divided. Then Satan also uses diversion. And to be diverted is to be turned away from our primary goals and our tasks. And for all of us, the most critical focus is God. So the devil is going to do whatever he can to turn us away from our true purpose, to enjoy God and glorify Him. Satan does this by tempting us into becoming absorbed into those passing things of the world, much like we said earlier about deception. He takes our attention off of God. And this is something that we are so susceptible to as Christians. You know, we're not invulnerable to this. How many of us, speaking myself included here, how many of us say we're too busy to pray? Or to go to church, to go to second service? How many of us say we're too busy to go and take the time we spend on something like the TV and our hobbies, which are, they can be fine things, but to spending time in the Word for relaxation and refreshment? We want to keep taking our eyes off of the things that God says are good for us. The things that God uses to build us up in order to serve ourselves in some other way. And then we get baffled when we feel so guilty when we sin. We get baffled when we keep giving in to sin and temptation. It's because our eyes are off of Jesus. And so that's when the Satan will swoop in. And he'll tell you, that's when he tells you, you know, you, well, God knows that, you know, that you love sinning. God knows that you know that you get enjoyment from these things. It's mean of him to keep these things from you. You know, just go ahead and enjoy them a bit. Enjoy the you time. Enjoy your self pleasures. Satan's crafty. He goads us on to be diverted from God. But Satan doesn't have any power, any true power. Not over the Christian. Paul tells us that we need to be equipped here. We need to take on the whole armor of God to withstand evil and that we can stand. But we have to be diligent. There is a solid ground that we can plant our feet in and to resist our wicked foe. So here we have to consider our armor, the spiritual armor that Paul talks about here. And we'll just follow those in the way that he gives them. Here Paul's displaying these five pieces of armor and then two powerful weapons that we take up in the next point. But five pieces of armor to guard us on the evil day. That is, at any time we are under Satan's attack. They are truth, righteousness, peace, faith, and salvation. Those are our defense. And each and every single one of these are important as the other. There's not one single one that is insignificant. So I'm going to just highlight a few observations here first about these peace and how they function. So truth here. Truth is spoken of as a belt in most of our translations, but it's really, most literally, girding up your loins. The idea is more like binding up your clothing all tight so that you can move around without fear of tripping or falling. The centurion, and you have to understand, I said Paul is in prison. He's looking at his guards, okay? He's looking at centurions around him. He's drawing his metaphor from how he sees their equipment. The centurion would take a leather strap, because they often wore tunics, and longer tunics, and they would find ways to bunch up the material and tie it up around his body so they could properly move about on the battlefield. Okay? Likewise, by us guarding up our own loins with truth, with the belt of truth, we are able to properly move about in the middle of battle against Satan so that we don't get caught up in an ambush of lies, that we don't get ensnared in his deceptions. And this is, I mean, how pivotal is this? We're in an age where people claim that there's no absolute truth, but that there's an infinite variety of just personal values and preferences. In the midst of all these different lies throughout our society, throughout the globe, God's truth is essential to keep you constantly ready for battle, even when everything around you just seems so up in the air, when there seems like that there's no truth. Then we're also given a breastplate, though, a breastplate to protect our spiritual body. And you remember that the chest is one of the most vital areas. You have some pretty serious and important organs there. If you went into battle without a breastplate, you would die. You're an easy target. Well, in the same way, if we're not covered by the blood of Christ, well, what does that mean for us? If we're not covered by the blood of Christ, we have no righteousness to protect us. We have no righteousness of our own. There's nothing to guard our most vital parts from the accusations of the enemy. And again, Satan likes to remind us of how much we do enjoy sin. And he likes to remind us of who we are outside of Christ. You get those thoughts in your head. You're a guilty sinner. You're a failure. Am I saved? Those things pop up. I know it. When we have the righteousness of Christ, and I've said it in other sermons, other times. When we have the righteousness of Christ, we can say to Satan, "So what? I know I'm a guilty sinner. I know. But it's God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Our own works do not cover us. They are a thin layer of rags, like when we spoke about Zechariah 3 several weeks ago. But the righteousness of our Redeemer covers our heart like a breastplate made from the hardest, most precious metals of the earth. And those little fiery arrows of Satan, when he accuses you of your sin, they cannot penetrate that breastplate of righteousness. That breastplate is the greatest gift, because by it we are justified. By it we live. There would be no other way. And when you combine truth and righteousness, the truth of God's word and justification in Christ, they combine into what we call the gospel of peace. And this is what Paul says in verse 15 is fitted to our feet. The gospel of peace. Well, why is it on your feet? It provides steady footing for when the enemy attacks. I'm sure many of us here, many here are much more knowledgeable than me in the area of sports and athletics. I do know at least something. If you play a field sport like baseball or football, soccer, whatever, you know that you need to wear cleats to play. And why do you wear cleats? Well, they have those little spikes, right? They help your foot grab onto the ground so that you can make quick and sudden movements on the field, a sudden turn without slipping or sliding around. Well, did you know that Roman soldiers had cleats too? And this is what Paul is referring to when he's saying be fitted with readiness. The centurions when they had to block an enemy attack, or if they had to move around a lot on the battlefield, the spikes on their sandals, their cleats, kept them from falling. Because if they fell, that's it. The enemy takes advantage and strikes and they're dead. Well, the gospel of peace, that is the cleat for the Christian. Think of it this way. Christ's work in redeeming sinners is the solid rock upon which the Christian stands. Firm, unshakable. Christ's work, told by the word, and given to us for the justification of our faith, is firm and unshakable. And we have, therefore, peace with God. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And with the gospel strapped to your feet, you're not going to sink to sin under temptation and trial. You're not going to be frozen and paralyzed by terror when facing the enemy. But rather, you can plant your feet to be steadfast and guard your heart and mind, and to fight calmly in the hour of attack, or to otherwise turn and flee temptation without tripping and falling. And then in verse 16, Paul speaks a little bit more about faith here. Faith is described as a shield. Perhaps when you hear Paul talk about faith as a shield, when you hear shield, maybe you're thinking of a thick slab of wood or a little iron circle that's used to block swords and such. But the Greek word for a shield, it has a door in mind. Just like those doors that we have here, they're fairly tall. The thick slab of wood, yes. But the word for shield is that Paul is using is supposed to give you an idea of a stronghold that keeps you from possessing a giant gate. So in other words, Paul is saying that when speaking of a shield in the context of a soldier, the Greeks say that the only way to even get anywhere near to the warrior's body is to get past this outer shelter, this gate that leads into the fortress. But moreover, these shields would be also doused in liquids. When an arrow would hit them, which sometimes they might be on fire, it would extinguish those arrows. Now, two things that Paul is communicating by this. Satan is an expert marksman. Okay, he never stops shooting those deadly arrows of temptation and doubt and slander, deception, division, lies. But the Christian's shield is the application of the Word of God and His grace. And that we call faith. The Christian shield is made up of patience and endurance to protect you, not by a skilled handling of techniques or sheer willpower, but rather by submission to God's will. So think of it this way. When Paul's using this description of faith as a shield, think of Martin Luther's classic hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark, a giant rampart, a giant fortress wall. What Paul is communicating here in speaking about the shield of faith, this doorway guarding your person, he's saying that faith hides you in Christ. Christ is your sanctuary, your refuge, your strength, to which you flee when overwhelmed by wickedness. Christ is your bulwark never failing, whom you hide behind. And the devil's arrows, his accusations, all of his tactics cannot penetrate you. They're extinguished. And then Paul picks up this final piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. A soldier's helmet, both then and now, protects his head from fatal blows. And likewise, what does salvation do for you then? It guards you for eternal life. Every Christian has the hope of salvation, as Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians. But the hope of salvation isn't just a far-off, distant hope out there that we're waiting for. With the hope of salvation also comes the knowledge of the assurance of that salvation. The confidence that salvation is a gift we currently possess for ourselves. That Christ is keeping it perfect for us in heaven. And yet it has our name on it. Salvation is an assured thing in Jesus Christ by faith. And knowing this, it's a present and real protection, just as much as it is an eternal hope. As one theologian notes, assurance enables the Christian, when the battle rages, to hold his head high with confidence and joy in the fact that he is saved. If you know that you are his, you may lift your eyes to the hills from where your help comes from, like we say at the beginning of every service. Much like we say, from where does your hope come? Our hope is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. This is saying our salvation, our deliverance, our assurance is in God. Knowing this, you can triumphantly march in this life in a total victory, even when it seems so hopeless in this world. And we can march triumphantly, not because we're so able, not because we're so good, not because we're faithful, but because the Lord is faithful. Because Christ has already conquered sin, death, and hell. And if you believe in Him, He will conquer all sin in your flesh. He will protect you from being snatched up by the devil. It takes time, but He will do it. When we have this knowledge, we understand that all sufferings, all trials in this present evil age combined are not even worth comparing to the glories yet to be revealed when our conqueror comes to claim his elect. Greater and greater things are found in Christ. But we're speaking of things here in this armor that sounds much like defense, but the Lord hasn't equipped us only to withstand the blows of our enemies, to just stand in a defense. But, like we're going to say here in this third point, we have two weapons to go on the offense. We have two weapons to wreak havoc upon the adversary. And those weapons that Paul names are the Word and prayer. Now, the Word of God, is it's It's compared to a sword in several passages throughout Scripture for a good reason. The word is sharper and more deadly than any double-edged sword. That is, it is the most devastating weapon to Satan. When the sword of the word is referred in Scripture, such as here in Ephesians 6, the sword referred to in Greek is called a makaira. It's a long knife with a curved blade that was favored by horse-mounted soldiers. And a makaira had typically would have a single edge. Okay, think of perhaps something almost like a sickle. Okay, it had a single edge, and it was designed to make deep, fatal cuts into an opponent. Again, from horseback. You're being charged with basically a sickle-like weapon meant to decapitate you, essentially. But the word in Scripture, when being referred to as a double-edged sword, the word is a unique makaira. In fact, Revelation, it describes this sword as a two-sided blade that comes out of the mouth of the Son of God. And what's being emphasized in Revelation with that picture is that it is the ultimate weapon of war. The picture I gave you, the makaira is curved, like so. The Word of God in Scripture is described as a double curved sword. It has two sickle edges. This is for all intents and purposes, it's an impossible sword. It has two perfect scythe edges. And Scripture is emphasizing that it is the ultimate weapon, that no enemy has any chance whatsoever of surviving in the hands of the skilled user. It will devastate. Now, a double-edged sword, though, can also devastate a user at times. Irreverent and reckless men pick up the word, or at least pick up a book to read it, to gain their own knowledge, to toss around Scripture haphazardly, such as the prosperity gospel preachers do. They use Scripture almost like a toy. Well, we don't hand a child a gun without also teaching them how to handle it. As one pastor warns, Satan will find out where we are ignorant or confused and attack us there. And he's speaking in terms of the word. Scripture takes attentive study. It takes deep reflection. It takes an intense love by which we store up its teaching in our hearts like a treasure. And I'm not speaking of academia. I'm not speaking of being trained in the classroom or whatever. I'm talking about loving the Word. Pouring into it. Because it is God's revelation to us, for us. The Word is not some kind of academic tool itself. It is not. The Word is a weapon and it is a treasure. And it must be treated as such. We cannot enter into mortal combat, into spiritual warfare where our eternal souls are at stake without being armed. And we cannot expect to overcome devils when our weapon is sheathed, when we have our Bibles sitting around on tables or over on the side of the shelf or the coffee table. We're not conquerors if we do not know how our Lord leads us and how our Lord trains us up. No, the Christian soldier wields the whole counsel of God. That's where we find his revealed will. That's where we find his marching commands. So we have to be instructed by the Spirit in learning how to use Scripture properly. We have to seek the Spirit, in other words. The one who authored the Word. the one who inspired its content. He designed the weapon, if you will. No one can teach us rightly of how to use this weapon but him. Think of it. Jesus himself combated Satan in the wilderness with the word after being baptized by the Holy Spirit, after being led by the Spirit into where he would be tempted in the wilderness. And by that word, he deflected the serpent's lies, the serpent's deception, the serpent's divisions and his diversion tactics. He went to Deuteronomy. And it's by this same word that Satan drove, or that Jesus drove Satan out in the wilderness. It's by this same word that Jesus continues to cut down the strongholds of the enemy and that he continues to use to build his church, to conquer territory, to advance his eternal kingdom. And likewise, by that same word, he teaches us then how to speak that word, how to pray that word. And that's our second weapon here. Now, we've considered the rest of the equipment in their personal use, but Paul speaks of prayer here as being not just used for yourself, but also for the entirety of the church, for our neighbors. Okay, the Spirit and the Word teach us how to pray and what to pray for. And just note Paul's instructions here in verse 18. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He's telling you, pray all the time, give all kinds of prayer, and pray for all the saints. That's his big instruction there. And it's so often it's such a hard thing to do when it's so simple. It seems so simple. Pray all the time. But prayer is an area that we always neglect. I'm not sure that we can ever quite pray enough. But no, we underrate it. We underrate the power through which the Lord equips us with prayer. The prayer is like a call for reinforcements from on high to be deployed, to come to you or your brothers and sisters, to help aid each other when we're entering into battle. Prayer is our chief duty as Christians, of thankfulness, of knowing who this Lord is. It is how we entrust ourselves. It's how we submit ourselves and those around us to God's great care. It is saying, God, we have no resources of our own. You have all the resources. You are creator. You are sustainer. You are sovereign. You are Lord. We give it all up to you. But we have a hard time saying that. There's still something, we always feel there's still something else we can keep back from committing to the Lord. You pray, not just for your friends, not just for your family, not just for each other here next to you in your chairs. But pray for all kinds of people. Believing, unbelieving, kings, Republicans and Democrats, all people. But also, pray for the pastors and elders and deacons of the church. Remember that as Paul sits penning this letter, he of all things that he asks for, as he's moving to the close of this letter, he's given so many wonderful instructions and to the church here. And of all the instructions he goes to, in verse 18, he tells them, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance. But 19, pray also for me, he says. This is the great and mighty Apostle Paul. But his secret is he's not great and mighty in himself. It's that he is fueled by God. He is driven along and motivated because the Lord is able to do all things that he's called Paul to. But he knows that he needs prayer and support. Remember that the officers of the church serve you, but they also need to be supported as they're frequently called to wade into spiritually dark and difficult situations. Office bearers no less than yourselves can fall into temptations and anxiety, lies and doubt. Do keep them in prayer as well. I want to move on here briefly to this last point. We won't keep this. I think we've quite exhaustively looked through this passage. But there's just one thing I want to point to here. I thought it warranted its own point. Point four, know your God. Know who your God is. We've spoken about the practical uses of all this equipment. We've spoken about these weapons. But I just want to point to you this first verse of our text for application. From verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The equipment that Paul has described is not just based on this nice metaphor he's coming up with because he's looking at the centurions. That's not just that. What happened is that Paul's thinking of Isaiah 59. I'd encourage you to read through it this afternoon in your devotions, especially the verses 15 to 17. But there, what you'll find is not the Christian in complete armor. In Isaiah 59, it is God who is in complete armor. And what Isaiah describes there is that God sees no truth upon the earth. He sees no one who stands for righteousness. He sees no peace upon the earth. It's much like the world we look at, isn't it? He sees deception, division, and diversion from our heavenly calling. Enjoy God, worship him, glorify him forever. He sees that there's blindness in this earth where there should be faith. He sees transgression with no salvation, no hope for salvation. And men speak words of slander, blasphemy. Their hearts are full of lies. Their hearts are empty of prayer. So what does God do? But he himself dons his armor. He takes up his weapons to wage war against his enemies. Against the powers of evil and darkness that bind us, that seek to enslave us, that even have enslaved us once when we did not believe. And this is the Lord in full and complete gear for warfare. And this is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And even Satan, along with all of his demons, when they seem so powerful, they seem like they have such a hold on our lives, and we just can't break those temptations. Even Satan and his demons are cast down into the lake of fire on the last day. But beloved, Paul tells us just two things by referencing the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, first, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, has gone ahead into the battle. And he has already struck that fatal blow to Satan, sin, and death. There is no fear of failure for anyone who is in him, because he is in you by his Spirit. Okay? You are Christ's, not Satan's, if you believe in him. But second, Paul's telling us that this whole armor of God we're to put on and these weapons, it's his armor that we're wearing. It's his weapons that we hold. We are hiding behind our bulwark, our mighty refuge, our strength. And the thing about Jesus' armor and Jesus' weapons is that they have held off the most cunning and greatest effort of Satan's devices that he's ever employed. And they have pierced through the darkest of fortresses. That's what you have in Jesus Christ. So But whatever evil you face, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. We can confidently say that I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, Satan himself, will separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God of heaven's armies and Lord of hosts, Lord, we praise you for fighting on our behalf, and you who goes ahead into battle and for ensuring us total and complete victory by your Son. Lord, by his power and spirit, we ask that you would keep us from evil, that you would deliver us from the evil one, but that we would stand firm in truth and in your strength and might. Do keep us, O Lord, from all hypocrisy and unfaithfulness, from prayerlessness, but rather frustrate all evil and subtle designs against your word and your church and against the Son of Glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response will be from number 444, and we'll sing here the first three stanzas of 444, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And then we will be singing stanza 4 as our doxology. So just these first three stanzas here. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here now, Lord's benediction as you go out in this afternoon. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.